Thank you. Clint and I both flew cross country this week, different directions at different times, so we were disappointed we couldn't we couldn't at least travel together. And I think for both of us, the drive back from SeaTac in the storm was much more scary than the flight across country. You said you had to pull over at one point? I just about got blown off the road a couple times, so we're both thankful to be back. And I had a wonderful week in Philadelphia that I'll share just a little bit with you this morning. This week, a text that that a lot of sermon series skip over. They go right from Noah getting off the ark and the rainbow and all that, the beautiful colors, right to the Tower of Babel, and they miss the end of chapter 9 and the Table of Nations in chapter 10. I'm going to spend a little bit of extra time with you on these passages and the story of Noah's sons and then the nations that came from them. From Genesis 9:18, the verse before, God gives the rainbow. And now the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And Ham was the father of Canaan. A sermon about the sons of Noah and that incredible moment when that entire family comes off the ark to encounter God's recreative work in this new world. From Genesis chapter 9, this story. The sons of Noah who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. Now, just none of the other sons are mentioned at this point. Only Canaan. So keep that in mind because that's going to be important for our story. These were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. And when he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, there it is again, saw his father's nakedness. He told his brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment. They laid it across their shoulders. They walked backwards. They covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way so they would not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he found out what his youngest son had done. He said, "Cursed be Canaan, lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers." He also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave." And after the flood, Noah lived 350 years. Altogether, Noah lived 950 years. And then, to finally finish Genesis chapter 5, which was Adam died, Seth died, died, Lamech died, and now finally the end of the story, and Noah died. Because God is at this point ready to tell us the next big step in his redemption plan. A very interesting story from the ancient Middle East about three sons. Sounds a little familiar to my family. I had two brothers. A story about three sons and how they got along and how God carried out his plan. Father, as we open up this word this morning, bring this passage alive to your church in the 21st century. In Jesus' name, amen. This is a story about the human condition. And there should be no surprise that the story goes in this direction. Because as Noah and his family got off the ark and built their altar, God hints that this is going to be a problem. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma. And remember, God smelled the Noah-ish aroma. Noah's name just means comforting or pleasing. And said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man. Even though the flood has taken care of all of man's sinfulness, and now we're going to be good. Right? No, 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 no. Even though, see, this is after the flood. God is taking care of sin. No, he hasn't really taken care of sin. He's dealt with sin partially. Never again will I curse the ground, even though the inclination of my heart is evil from childhood, even after the flood. This has been God's statement about us even after we experienced his punishment, even after Noah experienced his grace and his perseverance through the flood. And what we're going to find out is how this idea of this evil comes out after the flood. And I think you're going to see that it comes out in many of the same ways it came out before the flood. Nothing really changes. God had seen all that he made, and it was very good before the flood. Now, God gives Noah these good gifts after the flood. He establishes his covenant after the flood. Before the flood, God gave them the seed, the food. After the flood, God provides for Noah and his family again and gives them everything they need. Before the flood, Noah gave Adam and Eve a mandate to fill the earth and subdue it. After the flood, God gives Noah a mandate to fill the earth and turn it into a worship center for God. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And then, at this moment at which they're getting off the ark, the aroma of the sacrifice is going up, reminding us once again, check last week's sermon, about whose righteousness actually works. The sermon is loaded on our website. Moses, who's compiling these stories, continues the story of redemption through the story of the sons. It wasn't just the picture of a altar, a sacrifice on a mountain that pleases God from Adam to, or from Abel to Noah to Abraham to David. There's been something significant about sacrifices on mountains that please God. Just remember that from last week. Moses continues to still tell the story of redemption, but in doing that, in doing so, he retells the story of the fall after the flood. Remember what we said? This is not just recreation. God had to remake everything after the flood, but it's also retelling the story of the fall. How'd it happen before the flood? You know how the woman saw that the tree was good and the fruit was pleasing for food, desirable for wisdom, and she took some and ate it. Think afterwards. Ham sees and he takes for himself. Did God say, honor your father? Yes, but Ham decides not to. And instead of obeying God, he goes his own direction and dishonors his father. The sin is much the same after the flood. We shouldn't be surprised then that there's going to be a huge difference between the righteous line, the Shem line, and the Ham line, the unrighteous line, the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, this was Ham's problem, right? The cravings of sinful man, the lust of our eyes, the boasting of what I have and what I do comes from this world. The world and its desires pass away. But that other line, that other way, the man who does the will of God will last forever. Ham's line through Canaan loses the land because they wouldn't follow God. Shem's line through Heber and the Hebrew nation, then Abraham, is promised the land, and they are faithful. That's what's happening here as Moses retells the story of the flood. And he retells the story of recreation and fall, and then the three boys get off the ark. Twice in this text, the three guys get off the ark. These were the three sons that came from and from them came all the people who were scattered over the earth. He tells the story twice. In just one short paragraph, three times the guys get off the ark. Remember, in the previous weeks, there was four times that Noah actually landed on the mountain and the floods ended, because it's just such a powerful moment. Moses tells it four times. Here, Moses says twice they got off the ark. Why? Because we're supposed to be ready for something. Moses compiles this in order to prepare us for a couple of important lessons that are going to come up in the book. Noah's sons, next week we're going to do the Table of Nations and see that Japheth's sons go north, and for the most part Ham's sons go south, and Shem's sons stay in the Middle East for the most part. And you can look up most of your Bibles will have a picture like this of the Table of Nations. But it's so much more than that, because God is preparing, he's introducing here the story of the righteous line. Why is Shem's line righteous? why is Ham's line cursed? And why does Japheth wander to the north? And he begins to tell us the story of the righteous line, Shem's line, and how to identify Shem's line from Ham's line. How do you know which is the line of Messiah? How are you going to recognize Messiah when he comes? That story begins right now. That's why this is here. Number two, he gets us ready for the Tower of Babel story. And from these three come all the people who were scattered. That's the Tower of Babel scene. And we're going to cover that over the next 2 weeks and the importance of that for the story. One, how do you recognize the righteous line? Two, what's with this scattering that's going to happen among Noah's sons? They end up all over the place. And third, and this is really important for this story, the unity of humanity, that we come from one family. And most of the time we say, yeah, we all come from Adam. But actually, we all come from Noah and three brothers. And this picture of the unity of us as a human race comes up over and over again in the New Testament especially. From one man, he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. From Paul's sermon at Mars Hill. And in Revelation, you're worthy as Jesus steps up to open the scroll. Because you were slain, and with your blood you have purchased men from God from all those scattered people in these next couple chapters, every tribe, language, people, and nation. Moses is getting the Hebrew people ready for these great lessons. Now, Noah takes center stage in this story because we're still in the story of Noah. He hasn't died yet, as you saw. Noah, a man of the Adam, the soil, to tie him back to Adam, proceeded to plant a vineyard. A good thing or a bad thing? Good. I hear a couple goods. Everybody agreed that Noah at this point is fulfilling his creation mandate to extend the garden. He is enjoying God's good gifts of grapes. He is even letting some of it ferment. He's got to be a little careful and making some kombucha. And he's having some other things maybe, but I'm going to stick with the kombucha at this point. And at this point, it's good. And all we have here is the fact that Noah is simply carrying out his creation mandate to extend the garden. That was their job. Take this garden God had given Adam and Eve and extend it. Now God has recreated that garden wherever Noah is. I don't know where he is now, but wherever Noah is, that garden is being recreated, and Noah's job is to keep building. So he plants a vineyard. There have been other vineyards. He didn't make this up. He knew how to plant a vineyard. There are vineyards before the fall. He knows how to do it. He plants a vineyard after the fall, and he's enjoying God's good gifts, God's good creation. Good. Then, when he drank some of the wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Is that good or bad? Bad. Now, we have here some very, very simple Old Testament biblical theology. Vineyard, good. Drunkenness and nakedness, bad. Okay? This is as simple a theology as you can get. Now, you know what the vineyard is. That's simply carrying out the creation mandate. Drunkenness, we find out later, is anything that addicts us and draws us away from God. Ephesians chapter 5, don't get controlled by wine, which leads to bad decisions, but instead be filled with the Spirit. And this is going to come up again and again in the Old Testament. Vineyard, good. Drunkenness, bad. What about nakedness? If you walk down the street of any city that has a large Orthodox Jewish population, in the heat of a summer day, you will see Hebrew men and women walking down the street fully clothed, collar up, hat down, because to this day there is an incredible, call it a phobia, whatever you want, about nakedness inside the Hebrew tradition that comes largely back to this story. I was at a beach in Netanya, in Israel, not that many months ago, and at that beach there were people who were swimming just like me in my modest swimming trunks, no European Speedos for me, kind of in the middle. There were Orthodox Jews and very conservative Muslim families there, fully dressed at the beach. Even some hijab swimsuits they have now. Swimsuits cover the whole in the water, as well as no pictures this morning. People in the more let's just say European tradition at the beach, and you have a sense of even today at the beach you feel the prohibition in that Israeli culture, in that Hebrew mindset about nakedness. Why? Because nakedness keeps us from being ready to come before God. One of the things they were warned about as they camped at the foot of Mount Sinai was being naked, was being uncovered. The priests especially had to make sure they wore inner linen coverings to make sure they weren't naked as they came before God. And even the angels who worship before the throne are modest about it. In Isaiah chapter 6, there's cherubim worshiping before God, and they have three sets of wings. With one set of wings, they're flying, and with one set of wings, the text says they're covering their feet. That's a euphemism, folks. They want to make sure they are modest before God. There's something about being prepared to be in God's presence at any time that's deeply ingrained in that Hebrew culture. And nakedness, this prohibition against nakedness here is a part of that. And as Moses writes in the middle of the 15th century to a group of disparate tribes who aren't even unified beneath a common king yet, and they're traveling across the deserts heading for the promised land, and Moses is explaining to them why they are going to be different from the Canaanites who are going to celebrate their nakedness as they come before their God. In Canaanite worship, being naked was a good thing, because you were shocking, obligating God to your cause. In Hebrew thinking, being naked before God is a bad thing because it means I'm not prepared to stand in the presence of a holy God. And there's something deep within that, the Hebrew psyche, that Moses is reminding the people about. This isn't just vineyard good, drunkenness bad. This is something deep in the psyche that's supposed to prepare us to come to God's presence and not treat that experience lightly. As they enter the land, they're going to find worship that celebrates being naked before God. And I still, just a few months ago when I stood on the high place at Tel Dan, I still feel a little bit uncomfortable knowing what took place on those sites. Okay, Noah, the Adam of the Adam, the man of the soil, and his story. What about the sons? Ham, again, for the third time, Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father's nakedness. He didn't just see it, but the word there implies that he was voyeuristic. I mean, you can use whatever negative language you want, but this was not a pleasant scene here. And he goes out, and instead of dealing modestly and discreetly with the issue, he tells his brothers, hey, guys, guess what? And Shem and Japheth, instead of dishonoring their father and participating in his nakedness, grab a blanket, walk backwards, put it over their father, and leave the room. What's happened? Fathers matter, and our bad decisions carry consequences. Because it is Noah's youngest son, Ham, who bears the brunt, and his youngest son, Canaan, who gets the curse. Now, some of you who've read the text now, before and after this, And whether you're reading in Genesis 5 or Genesis 9 or Genesis 10, the order is always Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But we're told in the text that Ham is the youngest son. Why it's in a different order all through the text, we don't know. All we know is that it emphasizes the fact that Noah's sin of getting drunk and dishonoring God by being naked has fallen down to his youngest son, and it falls down to his youngest son. The sins of the fathers matter, but what happens in this text is that honoring father and mother matter even more. And that what makes Ham's line evil was not anything Hamish, it was simply Ham's response to his father's nakedness. There was nothing inherent, and we're going to say why that word is important, in Ham that causes him to be cursed. He just didn't honor his father and his mother at this critical point in the story of Ham and his brothers. And Noah awoke. He becomes aware of would be a better way to phrase this, of what his youngest son, and this is where we find out it's his youngest son, he becomes aware of what his youngest son has done, and he turns to speak to the three boys. And we have here one of the great blessing-cursing sections of Scripture. Cursed be Canaan. Blessed be the Lord of the God of Shem. And then for Japheth, may he extend his territory, and may he live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. A word from those of us who are in the Canaan category, a word of us for those of us who are in the Shem category, and a word for those of us who are in the Japheth category. And I'll leave it up to you to put yourself in whatever category you want to put yourself in. So, for the because he goes first, for the Hamites here, when Noah woke from his wine, he found out what his youngest son Ham had done. He said to him, "Not cursed be Ham, but cursed be Canaan." That's an important distinction. The lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers. What does this mean for those of us who are identifying at this point, with the line opposed to Messiah? That's what this means. We have a righteous line, Shem. We have a Japheth line we're going to talk about. And we have the unrighteous line, Canaan, from whom opposition to the line of Messiah is going to come again and again and again in the story of God and his people. You want to know why Haman kills the Jews 1,000 years later, or wants to kill the Jews 1,000 years later? Because Haman is an Agagite, a great, 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 couple more greats in there, son of Canaan. That's why there is so much of opposition to the righteous line. This story, it sets the stage for the rest of the Old Testament history. But it's much more than that. There's something happening here that can be taken very badly or can be understood very well. And maybe you've already been thinking, well, I heard about this sometime. I heard about this curse of Ham thing. What is that? And these are all over Philadelphia. You can't turn around in Philadelphia without running into a historical marker. They are all over the place. And you don't have time to take a picture of all of them, but this is one that caught my attention. I was walking along the waterfront early in the morning. It was a 30 degree, beautiful, brisk morning. Walked down along the waterfront. Camden, New Jersey is across the water. You can see the Navy shipyards to the south. Ben Franklin Bridge is right there. And I'm walking along, and I run into this marker, which commemorates at Penn Landing, which is where William Penn landed there, the first arrival of African-American slaves. And you can't read that probably, but what it says is, brought by Dutch and Swedish traders. First arrived in the 17th century in Philadelphia. Philadelphia was a city that was at the center of the early abolitionist movements because so many Quakers were there. These are some of those early Quakers that that met to form one of the first abolitionist societies in Philadelphia, but it was also the site of, because it was a seaport, of the arrival of many African slaves. Interestingly enough, in the very beginning, in Penn's generation, the Quakers did own slaves. It wasn't until almost 100 years later, at this point, that if you owned slaves, you were kicked out of the Quaker church. Now, you'd think something as inclusive as the Quakers, you could, you know, they'd handle anything. But no, you could not own slaves at this point and be a part of the church. And so some of the very first anti-slavery conferences and movements began in Philadelphia because of all the Quakers who lived there. But this curse of Ham became a defense among Christians and some of the non-Christian sects for the reason why African Americans were to be enslaved. Because the curse of Ham was that they are black and are supposed to be the slaves of everything, of everyone. Two problems with that. Ham wasn't black. And Ham's family that moved to the South wasn't cursed. Only the part of Ham's family that stayed in the Holy Land, that stayed in the ancient Middle East, what we call the Holy Land, Palestine today, they're the only ones that were cursed. Only Canaan's family, not the rest of them that moved to the South. So there's all kinds of historic, theologic, demographic, genealogical problems with that. But that statement, that kind of thinking, stuck with Western, especially Christian thinking, for thousands of years. This is a little bit earlier Baptist document defining why the Southern Baptists before the war fought to maintain slavery. The four races were designed to be separate. And you might ask, does this ever come up today? Last summer, at the Synod of the Christian Reformed Church, we dealt with and kicked out a pastor who was preaching that in the 21st century, the races are supposed to stay separate. And he was kicked out of the Christian Reformed Church for teaching that. In the 21st century! Can you believe it? I mean, we're talking the 20th of 21st, and we're still dealing with this. Why is it inherent in the Christian Reformed Church? This is a slave castle on the coast, on the Cape Coast of Ghana in the early 17th century, mid 17th century. For those of you who know such things, would you tell me what flag is flying over that castle? My dad knew the answer to that right away. I sometimes see this flag at his house. Well, no, he's got both. He's got both of them. Yes. This is the Dutch flag. Inside this Cape Coast castle, where hundreds of thousands of African Americans were loaded onto boats for the New World, this chapel sits. It's a Reformed chapel in the middle of that castle. That's why this is such an important subject for me, because the Christian Reformed Church was very late to the game in speaking out against slavery in the 17th and 18th centuries, against apartheid in the 20th century, and against racism in our country in the last century, and even, as I said, even to today. And you can ask anyone who's been in the Christian Reformed Church any length of time, and they can tell you the stories of racism in our church based on bad reading of Genesis chapter 9 and just sin in general, I think. That's the bad news. What's the good news about the curse of, and you might think it funny that I talk about the good news about the curse of Canaan, but there is a good word for Canaan in this. Anybody guess what it is before I flip my card? This is. What was the rule established in colonial America to determine if you were a descendant of Ham or not? Does anybody know what that rule was called? It had a really interesting, almost medical name. the one drop rule. If you, some of you are not yet the one drop rule, that if you had one drop of black blood in you, you could be, now there were other ways to define it, but you could be defined as a black in colonial America and subject to slavery laws. There were times when even freed blacks were badly persecuted. In fact, Philadelphia had, I didn't show the picture, but there was a free black association whose headquarters was burned in an anti-abolitionist riot, and 100 of them were killed. I mean, just even the freed blacks were thought to be under the curse of Ham, the one drop rule. Okay, now think with me. If we apply the one drop rule to all Canaanites, who does that include? Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves. Who is it who is going to best live out that curse and be the prototypical slave who gives up his prerogatives of freedom in order to become a servant and chooses that path? Jesus, if you apply the one drop rule, was a Canaanite. His great 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 great, you got to go back 28 in Matthew's gospel. I think there's even more generations because a couple are skipped. You find out that Jesus had a Canaanite grandma. In that sense, Canaan has the opportunity to be a part of the righteous line. You see, the curse isn't, I'm going to use the word permanent. The curse, like every other statement of judgment in God's scripture, is an opportunity to repent. And for anybody in the Canaan line, this is a reminder, one, that there's an opportunity to repent. That's exactly what God is going to tell Abraham several hundred years after this moment, as Abraham is moving to this land, the land of the Canaanites, and is being told that you're going to come back after a period in slavery in Egypt. Slavery, isn't this ironic? You return from slavery in Egypt to come back and again encounter the Canaanites, and the reason for that time was not so that the Canaanites could become worse and worse and worse and worse, which they did, but to give time for the Canaanites to repent. And what we have here is just one more sign from Moses to his people to give the Canaanites an opportunity to repent, and from God to us to remind us that that Jesus was one of those slaves. Because if I use the biblical definition of being a son of Canaan, then Jesus was a Canaanite. It's an incredible, incredible story. What about Shem? Oh, by the way, this is so, I mean, there's so much there. Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, my house, for real this week. For real. I will not be anywhere else. I will be there. And we're going to talk more about this. This is such a big thing. I want to give a chance for, if you want to engage with this a little bit more to talk about it. Okay, for Shem, I want you to notice that for the blessing of Shem, there is no blessing of Shem. He doesn't get blessed. Who gets blessed? His God gets blessed. Shem doesn't get blessed. Only his God does. And what we have here is this hint that's going to develop all through the Old Testament, and it's going to come to its high point in the life and story of Jesus. This moment, this reminder that it's not about what Shem's doing, it's about what God is doing in this story. Shem doesn't get the blessing, God gets the blessing. Now, I don't think there are a whole lot of people here that that identify genealogically with the line of Shem. I've only known one person who's worshipped at this church in the last couple years that's had a significant amount of, oh, no, I left... We've got somebody else. Audrey has got some Jewish family. Audrey's one. But there's And so with the exception of Audrey, none of us would fit under this Shem blessing. But if you identify as a new covenant believer who has adopted the blessings of being under the rule of Shem's great 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 grandson, Messiah, then this could apply to you too. That we're blessed not because of what I'm doing, but simply because of God's gracious decision to include me in this line. Shem doesn't do anything to deserve it. He just gets born first. He doesn't do anything to deserve it, and God includes him in this line. And we have a word for that. We call it sovereign grace, and it's beautiful, and it's ours. So Shem, it's all about what God was doing. Now, genealogically, most of us have our roots in Northern Europe and Northern Asia, in which case we would be under the Japheth clan. So most of us genealogically are sons of Japheth. Look at his. May God extend the territory of Japheth, and historically that they expanded all over the place, and may Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and again may Canaan be his slave. That is, when we encounter the Canaanites, they have an opportunity to repent and join the righteous line. What does that mean for us Japhethites? And I'm going to suggest this one both historical and spiritual concept, that wherever Japheth has expanded, the blessing has been there for Japheth and his children as they have identified, as they have lived with, as they have accepted the great, 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 great grandson, a few more greats in there, of Shem. I'm talking about Jesus. And come to live in his tent. That is, if you're traveling in the Middle East and you're living in somebody's tent, it means you have accepted their hospitality and have been made part of their family. And Moses' first listeners, those 15th century BC Hebrew nomads across the desert, knew exactly what it meant to be invited into somebody's tent. It meant to receive that hospitality and be included in their family. And the blessing of Japheth, those of us who genealogically identify with Northern Europe and Northern Asia, but spiritually identify with those who've accepted the hospitality of Shem's great, 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 much more greats grandson, and have taken up residence in the tents of Messiah. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture of God's hospitality and being included in his family. So, good news for the Hamites, good news for the Shemites, and some really, really good news for us Japhethites. We'll be blessed as we, accept that hospitality. And then Noah died. And this part of Genesis is done. Next week, we're going to pick up the story at the Table of Nations and in the Tower of Babel, and get ready for some more fun. Father, thank you this morning for the opportunity to look again at your plan for history and how sons of these three families of Shem, Ham, and Japheth have defined history and have welcomed people into the righteous line. And Father, I thank you for that hospitality and the invitation into Shem's tent. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to close with "Not What My Hands Have Done." Would you please stand with me?